Then in 2001, the average American saved 3.3 cents of every disposable dollar. In 2004, last year, we saved 1 penny out of every disposable dollar. And in 2005, we're not saving anything. In fact, some of us are going into the hole day by day. The U.S. has less than 5% of the world's population, but we have over 75% of the world's debt. 5% of the world's population, but 75% of the world's debt. That doesn't speak well of our frugality. Proverbs 22 and verse 7, the Bible says this: "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender." My friend, if you and I owe a mortgage company, a bank, an institution, an individual, if we owe somebody or something some money, we are not our own. We are that person's servant or that person's slave. Let's pray together. Father, help us now as we turn to the Word of God to help us in these very practical areas of family living, including our finances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah, here's God's people being brought into bondage as they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And many of them were forced to borrow, even to pay their taxes levied upon them by the Persians, the modern-day Iranians. And then on top of everything else, a famine took place, which complicated everybody's life, which a famine will always do. Let's begin reading here, Nehemiah 5, verse 1. "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." They tried to plant their crops, but they didn't even get their seed back. That's how bad the dearth was. So now they're borrowing money to buy food. Now it gets worse. Notice in verse 4, "There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards." Things got so bad they had to borrow money to pay their taxes. Whether you have a totalitarian form of government, a democracy, a republican form of government, whatever it is, every form of government is going to have its facsimile of the infernal revenue service to collect those shekels to pay the tax man. And that's what was happening here. They actually had to borrow money to pay their taxes because they didn't have it. Now look at verse 5. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants." The only thing they had left of value, the only collateral they had, was their children. And so, in desperation, they began to sell their children into bond slavery to get some money on which they could subsist. Now, notice who goes first. "And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already." They kept those boys back as long as they could. You notice he was esteemed to be the highest value. And then it gets even worse. Look at this. "Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." They had sold their children into bond servitude and couldn't even buy them back. Do you see, my friends, that debt permits the past to govern the present? That's what debt does, among other things. You and I can live to regret that impulsive decision. You and I can live to regret that we had no foresight or self-discipline, self-control, to save a portion of my earnings for emergencies and disasters, which will take place in our lives. It's not if they will, but when, and in what form will they take? Because all of us are going to face some kind of a crisis in our life that we didn't expect, but it's going to take place in our life. And we need to ask ourselves that question. That begs the question, does it not? Do I have enough to get by? Have I saved enough? What would happen if tomorrow I lost my health? Or if suddenly tomorrow, because of an auto accident, I'm a paraplegic? Or if, as millions of Americans, you went to your place of employment Monday morning and see a placard on the door, "This plant is closed. It's been shipped overseas." do I have enough to get me by for the next 2 to 3 months or more? So debt permits the present to dictate the future. I can live as if prosperity will always continue, but that's very naive. So it's possible to not only destroy my future, but my children's future as well, if I don't have what the Bible calls temperance or self-control. So I can, by my fleshly, irresponsible decisions, make my children the victims of my lust and my self-gratification. So debt prevents me from calling my life my own. As a believer, we're to be led by what? The Holy Spirit, right? We're to be led by the Spirit of God in our pilgrimage. But if I'm in debt, that mitigates against that leading of the Holy Spirit. Because now I'm beholding to a mortgage company or to an individual or some other institution. But the Bible teaches me I must belong to the Lord and be led by His Spirit. But that's greatly restricted if I'm in debt. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you that debt is always wicked and evil and sinful, because I don't believe that. In fact, let's go to Deuteronomy, if you would, please, the last book of the Pentateuch, or as Pastor would say, the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. Now notice in particular verse 6. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations. Do you realize, my friends, that America used to lend to many nations? That stopped in the mid-1980s. And since about 1985, we have become a debtor nation. Notice, thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Notice who's doing the reigning. The one who does the lending. The one who does the lending is the one who's in control. And that stopped for America back in about 1975. So God didn't want his people under servitude for more than a 7-year period of time. And it's as if he's giving that individual, here's Mordecai, he's earning his shekels year by year, and he doesn't have much self-control, he doesn't have much temperance in his life, he's a victim of his lower nature, whatever he sees he covets and desires, so he gets himself into debt. Well, the Lord gives him a 7-year period of time to learn better principles. But let's say he's a real stubborn, refractory, unteachable, hard-hearted, stiff-necked kind of an individual, and he not only does that for 7 years, he does it for the next, and he does it 7 times 7. Well, then God brings another principle here. Leviticus 25:28 is the Jubilee. And it's as if the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you all this period of time to learn better principles, but if you refuse to do so, I don't want your children diminished. Isn't this just like the sweet Lord? At the Jubilee, the land would go back to his heirs so that they would not be diminished. So God didn't intend for that family to be permanently diminished through the irrevocable loss of the family property. However, this individual, Mordecai, would lose control of his property for up to 49 years through his foolish choices. And then God would give the next generation a chance or a try at responsible living. Now let's make this more contemporary. Have your friends ever heard of a home equity loan? Of course you have. You'd have to be living on a desert island somewhere if you didn't. Why? Because these lenders are now vying with each other to try to get us to use their home equity loan. Ours is better. No, ours is better. Now, for those of you who aren't aware, a home equity loan, if you have a piece of real estate, which for most of us would be a house or some such thing, when you first get this, you and the mortgage company own this house. Or I should say they own most of it. You own maybe 1% of it or so, whatever it is today, whatever your down payment happens to be. And as you begin paying on that mortgage, your slice of that pie, if I can put it that way, begins to accumulate in value. That's your equity. That's your portion of that real estate. Well, now the bankers have said, now we'll, that little portion called your equity, which is yours, we'll let you borrow against that. Because if, for many of us, there would be some tax ramifications. If we use that home equity loan, we could get that on our taxes. So let's say the average American does this. Now, the problem is many folks are doing that, but they're using that loan for short-lived consumer items or expensive vacations or, Lord, you know I need that Hummer. You know I do. I need that Hummer. It's a desperate need. And so here's this guy who's he's gone around the world a couple of times on his home equity loan. He's got a Hummer or whatever else he's done, some other foolish thing. And now suddenly he loses his job. What would happen to him? The same thing that happened to millions of our countrymen in the 1920s and 30s. They would lose their home. They would lose everything they have. God does not approve of perpetual debt. Have your friends ever had the mumps? Measles? Yes, I've got it, but I don't like it. I want to get rid of it as soon as I can. That's our attitude when we have mumps and measles, right? Or have you ever had a rock in your shoe? Oh my goodness, that is so vexing. When we have a rock in our shoe, we want to find the closest place where we can sit down, take off our shoe, and get rid of that rock in our shoe. It's absolutely vexing. It's awful. That's the way we ought to think about debt. It ought to be like a rock in my shoe. But my friends, as average Americans, we don't even give it a second thought. We're in debt up to our eyebrows. We don't even think about it. It doesn't bother us anymore. And may I say, that's not the way God wants us to think about this. God doesn't approve of perpetual debt, either for an individual, for a nation, for a church, for a business, whatever the entity happens to be. God doesn't approve of perpetual debt. Chronic debt is bad policy. And our nation's finding that out ever since 1985. The total debt in America in 2003 was $3,209 trillion. My finite capacity, my cognitive ability, I cannot imagine $3,209 trillion. That's beyond my capacity. We'd have to get some number crunchers in here. We'd have to get some actuaries in here to do some number crunching. We'd fill the room with digits. $3,209 trillion. And that was 2 years ago. It's much worse since then. Close to where we live is Fort Wayne, Indiana, a large city. And in that city, there's lots of new car dealerships. And as you drive by, you see these cars glistening in the sun. And they have these huge placards in the windows with these large Arabic numerals. Oh, is that the total price? Oh, no, no, no. You'd have cardiac arrest if you saw the total. No, that's down in real small numerals down in the corner somewhere. No. But what is that price they have in the window? The price per month! Why? Because they know that the average American thinks that way. How much can I do per month? As if my health, my strength, my job, and my blessings will continue ad nauseum, as if they will never, as if it's an infinite thing, but it's not an infinite thing. Our blessings are finite, they're limited. And they might be severely interrupted by a crisis that intrudes into my life that I do not expect. 30% of us as Americans go get a new car upside down. Now that's for those of you who aren't aware of that terminology, that means we still owe on the old car. That's being upside down. 30% of us, well, is there something wrong with that car? Well, no. It'll work. It'll get me from point A to point B, but it's old. And it looks like a sow's ear. And I've just had it for a long time, and that looks so pretty. That new car looks so nice. Well, does you have to? No, I don't have to, but 30% of us say, I want to. I don't care if I still owe money on that old car. I want a new one. That's the way Americans think. In California, it's worse. 40% of Californians do this. 40% of Californians go get a new car upside down. And the average trade-in, they still owe close to $5,000 on that old car. But see, what they're thinking is, I'll just put that on the new debt because I can squeeze out a little bit more per month. Because that's the way we're thinking, see. Instead of thinking, I'm in debt. I ought not to be in debt. This ought to be like a rock on my shoe. I need to plan to get out of debt. That's not the way we're thinking. How much more can I pile on to my monthly payments? That's the way Americans think. In fact, as we speak, if you lived in California, you could now buy a $600,000 house with no money down. Interest-only loan. That's how insane it has become in our country. The number of years on these loans is increasing to make the monthly payments lower. Now it's going 4, 5, 6, and more years. By the time you pay this thing off, it's a bucket of rust and bolts. It's getting quite old. Now, let's say you're driving by. You didn't intend, but, oh, boy, that's a pretty car. And so you find yourself pulling into this new used car lot and this new car lot, and you're kind of kicking the tires and looking at the thing, and here comes this smiling Cheshire Cat salesman. And he says, may I help you? Oh, no, I'm just looking. Okay, well, here's the keys if you want to take it for a spin. Oh, well, I okay. And so you drive this thing, and boy, this is really, oh, this is the cat's meow. Ooh, heated seats, a DVD player in the back. Oh, my goodness, this is a necessity. And you've convinced yourself by the time you go around the block, oh boy, can you see? My friend saw me, boy, this is a Corvette Chariot. Woo-hoo! And so you pull back and, how much per month would this be? And so he does some number crunching, and I guess you can do it, my friend. Well, and before you know it, you find yourself signing on a dotted line. And you pull out of that that new car lot with that new, brand new car. Oh boy, I wish my friends could see me now. 72 months. What have I done? Oh, my goodness. And so you panic. You pull back onto the lot. Dear Mr. Salesman, yes, sir. I don't know what came over me. I made a mistake. I need to give you the car back. Well, we'll be glad to take it back, sir, for 20% less. What? Well, you see, it's a used car now. We've just learned a lesson in depreciation. And debt must be repaid. Go to Psalm 37, please. Psalm 37, look please at verse 21, a very strong word. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Now, may I say, he doesn't say we're careless. He says we're wicked. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Here's an individual who has a character problem. Here's an individual who's hostile to the Lord and has a wrong relationship not only with God but with man. God upholds the propriety of paying debt, even under dire circumstances. Go with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4 is an interesting narrative from the life and times of Elisha the prophet. And this it gives us, really, in some very interesting narrative form here, this principle that we need to pay debt even under extreme circumstances. 2 Kings 4, beginning at verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Oh, it's a pastor's wife. I don't know about you, but I'm sympathetic already. Oh, excuse me. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Oh, it's a pastor's widow. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. Oh, he was a godly pastor. Excuse me. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Oh, can't you just see this Simon Legree tweaking his mustache? Give me your sons. Oh, my goodness. You feel like crawling down the corridors of history and throttling this guy. You fiend! You must have a heart of stone! How can you be so wicked and cruel to this poor widow in dire straits like this? Well, we'll see what the man of God has to say about this wicked criminal. Verse 2, and Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee?
tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Sure enough, she's a pastor's wife. Verse 3, then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. What did the man of God say to this woman? Have a garage sale. Now notice there's something missing in the narrative. He didn't get after this fiend that we would call this fiend. He didn't get after the creditor. He said, pay thy debt. But she's a widow. Pay thy debt. But she's all she's got in this world is two sons. Pay your debt. Ooh.
Now do we see how doing something in my life can not only affect me, but can affect my heirs after my decease. Elisha did not condemn the creditor. He ordered the widow to pay even in her dire straits. So my death is not going to change things. In fact, it makes things worse for my widow and my children. So, you know, the world would use extenuating circumstances and we would use relativism and so forth, the situation ethics. But God says, pay your debt. It's an honest debt. You need to pay your debt. But, oh, we're smarter than God. We can do things and call it right. Today we have laws that say a doctor and a nurse can enter into a woman's body and murder that little baby. And it's legal. But it's still wicked. Still murder. Today we can swindle somebody called bankruptcy. It might be legal, but it's still wicked. Remember, what does the Bible say? The wicked borroweth, but payeth not again. We had a family visit the church. Really sharp family, so you know every pastor likes to see that, you know. And I got to talking with this brother, and he says, you know, I'm called to preach. Well, that's wonderful. And as I began to fellowship with this man over a period of days and weeks, he began to share, yeah, I was in business and things went pretty bad and I had to declare bankruptcy. And I said, you what? I said, I had to declare bankruptcy. Did you ever go back and pay those people? Well, no, like I said, I declared bankruptcy. I heard what you said. But did you go back and pay those people? Well, no, I declared bankruptcy. You know, like, that would settle the whole thing. But that's not what God says. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. I said, well, dear brother, I cannot recommend you for the ministry until you go back and pay those people. He got mad and left the church. That's the way Americans think, you know. Well, I declare bankruptcy, it makes it all right. But that's not what God says. Now, to his credit, I later found out he did go back and pay those people. In 2003, 1.6 million Americans declared bankruptcy, and it's gotten worse since then. More people declare bankruptcy in our country than declare divorce. More people have bankruptcy in this country than have a heart attack. More people declare bankruptcy than those people who get cancer. More people declare bankruptcy than graduate from college each year. It's become epidemic in our country. Borrowing is not to be habitual. Remember, what ought a debt be like? A rock in my shoe. Yes, I've got it, but I don't like it, and I want to get rid of it as soon as I can. We've got to reject the appeals and the attractiveness of so-called easy credit. You know, we get, I don't know about you, but I get these things in the mail. Get my credit. No, get my credit. Sign here. We'll send you $5,000. If they only realize who they're sending this to. And one family got a credit card for their dog. Their dog. They got a credit card for their dog. The world says, why wait? Why scrimp? Why save? Enjoy now. You know, I might be driving down the Kennedy Expressway there in Chicago on February 15th. My heater goes out. That wind coming off that lake, 35 below, wind chill. Frost is forming on my nose. I have to open the window to keep the window clear. And I glance up as I'm shivering down the expressway. See this big billboard, lots of billboards along that expressway. And here's this guy sitting under a palm frond, sipping his iced tea. And it says, fly now, Pay it later. Right. You deserve it. I deserve it? Yeah, you deserve it. That's the way we think as Americans. We deserve it. Who said that? Boy, if that isn't the sound of the enemy of our soul. Picture this fellow. He's walking by the mall there with his little guy in tow. And, Daddy, look. And here's a bicycle shop. Look at that bike, Dad. Wow. It's got a tachometer on it. Woo. Wow. Yeah, it's pretty pricey though, son. Yeah, I want that, Dad. Son, look at the price. We can't afford that. But I want it. Son, that would bust our budget. But I want... Son, no. Ah! All right. I'll put it on the credit card. What have we just taught our son? Instant gratification. Now, you know, we can get instant eggs. Ugh. Instant gravy, instant potatoes. So we get all kinds of instant things today. But I hope we don't teach our children instant gratification. Whatever happened to the youngster who says, I'm going to get that. And he goes out and gets a paper route. No, no, no. He gets two paper routes. And he cleans garages, and he mows lawns, and he rakes leaves, and he works his fingers to the bone for the next 3 months. He walks into that bicycle shop and plunks down in his shekels and give me that bicycle. Whatever happened to that youngster? They're a rare endangered species today. But that's the kind of youngsters we ought to be having. That's what we ought to be teaching our children. You want something, you work for it. You save, you be frugal. You be a good steward. Instead of putting it on an installment plan, like most of us think as Americans. We're not helping our children by doing that kind of stuff. We need to learn to live within our means and resist being irresponsible. We need to learn contentment. What does Paul say? I learned to be content. No matter what state I'm in. Sometimes he was in, you know, chopping in tall cotton, and other times he was in dire straits. He was almost being murdered. He learned to be content. We're not born content. We need to learn that. We need to learn to make do with what I have. Now, if you have to have the latest, the nicest, the biggest, the best, the most expensive, you're going to have some problems. If you have to eat out 30 times a week, you're going to have a problem. You ever heard of rice and beans? You ever heard of day-old bread? You ever heard of good, fundamental, Bible-believing department stores like Goodwill, Salvation Army, Ambets? I mean, that's my department stores, brother. Get to the garbage route in the nicest part of town before the truck gets there. We got our first barbecue pit that way. We got carpeting, we got cabinets, we got furniture. I mean, we outfitted our house, brother. Now, you know, I'm not suggesting you have to do that, but I'm just saying you need to be creative. Use some sanctified, fertile creativity. That's what I call it. That's being a good steward. James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. Here's the half-brother of our Savior. And he teaches us a vital lesson. If I can find it. It used to be here in my New Testament. Well, I know it's right after Hebrews. Here we are. I'm getting closer. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You know, here's my plan. Here's what I'm going to do. And boy, this is going to take place and this is going to happen. And I'm going to be wealthy and so forth. That's the way we're thinking as Americans. Verse 14, God brings us back to reality. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. I have no promise of tomorrow, neither do you. Our life is precarious. Our life hangs by a slender, tenuous thread. And one of these days, that silver cord will be broken. One of these days, that pitcher will be broken at the well. So life is uncertain. So if I have to get a car and I've got $3,000, I better not get one that costs $60,000. If I need a washing machine and a dryer and I've only got half the money, I better get a used one. You know, just go to think as a typical American, say, I'm just going to add that to my installment debt. That's not wise. Remember, what ought debt to be like? A rock in my shoe. I don't like it. I want to get rid of it as soon as I can. Borrowing prevents the accumulation of an estate. 2 Corinthians 12:14, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. We need to lay up, if we can, by God's grace, something for our heirs. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, to my grandkids, if God enables, if God blesses. Proverbs 19:14, parents are to leave an estate to righteous children. Home and riches are the inheritance of fathers, that father's to decide who gets his estate. One time I was in the office, the phone rang, it was the widow of an evangelist I knew, and we exchanged a few words, and she says, Brother Ron, you want a car? And I said, dear sister, what are you talking about? And then she quoted her husband's name, gave this car to our daughter, and she's just gone to the devil, and she's rejected all the light she's received all during her formative years, and I just can't stand to see that car in front of bars and saloons and dance halls, and it's in my name. You want a car for that ministry of yours? Well, okay, yeah. And I think that she did the right thing. Now, my friends, think about this logically. Why would I, as God's person, God's saint, give God's resources to the devil's children? You know, we serve a God who believes in disinheriting. Moses was disinherited. Miriam and Aaron were disinherited, along with those multitudes of Israelites. They were disinherited because of their disobedience. So, you know, the prodigal lost his inheritance. The Israelites lost all of their inheritance. So we serve a God who believes in disinheritance. You know, ask yourself that question. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but why would I give God's resources to the devil's children? And if I borrow, I've got to honor the rules of that debt. Don't go beyond your ability to pay, because the creditor will let you. You can get yourself not only in debt, but head over heels in debt, because he will let you do so. But many Americans today are paying every dime they have in installment debt. They have literally no wiggle room, as we use that expression. Don't go beyond the time that you've agreed to pay. If you see your creditor coming down the street and you're late on your payment, don't duck down an alley. Say, dear sir, here's my circumstances. I'm late, but I'm going to pay. I'm not going to swindle you. I'm going to pay you. Remember, you are his servant. Remember that? The borrower's servant to the lender. I'm not my own. I belong to him in that sense. Consequences of debt. Deuteronomy 28. You know, Deuteronomy 28 is a classic passage of God's carrot and stick. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. Boy, you better have a huge standing army, because you're going to need it. Five of them will chase 1,000 of you. And don't bother planting your seed, because you won't get your crop back. You know, God will really curse. You better have the best blue shield plan you've got, because you'll be sick all the time. Now, with that in mind, with God's curse, Deuteronomy 28, verse 43, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. This doesn't sound very good. Verse 44, he shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, thou shalt be the tail. Notice who's the head here. The one doing the lending. Who's the tail? The one doing the borrowing. But see, lenders don't want us to think that way. They want us to think like a typical American. Well, it's, you know, everybody does that, so it must be okay. You know, that's the way we think as Americans. You know, everyone else around me is doing the same thing, you know. God doesn't approve. This is bad policy. God doesn't approve of chronic debt. I don't want to be the tail. God doesn't want me to be the tail. This is a part of God's curse when this takes place. I'm not being the right kind of a believer to do this as a chronic policy. I'm ignoring God's principles. You know, and like I said before, until 1985, we were a creditor nation. Now we borrow 80% of the world's savings. Of the world's savings. If tomorrow morning, people in Asia and Europe would stop buying our debt instruments, there would be absolute pandemonium. There'd be an absolute crisis in Wall Street. The bubble we're living in might burst. But everyone keeps buying Americans' debt instruments. And so, you know, we're a profligate nation. We're consumption-oriented. I deserve this way of life. That's the way we're thinking as Americans. And that's wicked. That's not right. Usury afflicts the debtor. This Hebrew word, nashak, means to bite like a serpent. You ever been bitten by a snake? Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? That's what usury is. That's what interest is. It's to be like being bitten by a snake. The Arabian parallel means to be gnawed away like a rodent gnaws away at something. Either way, it doesn't sound very good. Don't co-sign a note. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but there are several passages. Let's just go to one. Proverbs chapter 6, please. Proverbs chapter 6, because there are several passages, especially in the Proverbs, that enunciate this principle. But let's just look at one. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. My son, if thou be surety, that's co-signing, okay? Surety is co-signing. If thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger... Now, in the background, we're out here, panic. That's the way we ought to be hearing the music in the background if we've done this in verse 1. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. You know, I followed a trapper in Alaska on his trap line. He put out these snares for these timber wolves. They're just big enough for this alpha female. You know, she goes down this path there, and it won't go over her body, but it'll go around her head. And then she struggles, and it tightens. The more she struggles, and pretty soon death comes very, very quickly. That's the snare he's talking about right here. I don't like the idea of this. I'm being snared. I'm being taken like a wolf in a trap with the words of my mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son. Deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, make sure thy friend, give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Do you get the idea? This is a desperate and dangerous situation. You better, because that's what the Spirit of God is trying to get across to us here. You're like a prey being hunted by a hunter. Now, for those of you who aren't co-signing, if you go to the bank and they say, sorry, you don't have good credit. The only way we can give you this loan is if somebody you know would co-sign this note for you. In other words, if you fail to pay, they would have to. That's what co-signing is. Don't co-sign a note. In fact, the Bible doesn't allow me to co-sign a note unless it's my near relative. You're not allowed by the Bible to co-sign for a stranger or for a friend. It has to be someone who's a relative to you. And that's not a good idea. And this pastor friend, he was a church planter, therefore he was poor as a church mouse. His daughter came up to him one day. Daddy, the bank says you need to co-sign this. Well, honey, what's this all about? Well, I went to get this job, and they said in order for me to get this job, I had to have a car. So I went down to the bank to get a car, and they said they wouldn't give me a loan. I had to have a co-signer. So would you co-sign this note so I can get that car, so I can get that job? Well, honey, we're church planters. You know, we use peanut butter around here, you know. Well, that's what they said. Okay, honey. So he co-signed the note. Several months went by. She wrecked the car. Had not bothered to pay one penny of insurance. Left town. And now that poor pastor, who was poor already, had to pay for a pile of metal and glass and plastic because his daughter had him co-sign a note. His own daughter did that to him. Do you realize, my friends, that 70% of notes that are co-signed revert to the co-signer? 70%. Don't co-sign notes. Very dangerous thing to do because you'll end up paying that note. Now, don't loan your friend some money. Well, you mean you want me to be cruel and heartless? No. Listen, don't loan a friend some money. Why? Because you've just lost your friend. Remember, the borrower is servant to the lender. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10, here's the chronic situation between the debtor and the creditor. That irresponsible ignoramus. Why doesn't he pay me back? I had the kindness to loan him that money and he won't pay me. That heartless fiend. Does he realize the circumstances I'm in? And that's the relationship that exists between the borrower and the lender. You loan your friend some money, you've just lost your friend. Give it to him, if you can. If you're in a position to do so, you'd be better to give your friend some money, because then you still have your friend. Because the minute you do so, now he's your servant. Now, not all poverty is a lack of character and self-discipline. You know, you get to a third world country. Have you ever seen someone sweep the dirt? I've been in countries where I've seen people, here's these dear ladies, they're sweeping the dirt. All they have is the clothes on their back, but are rich in faith and love God with all their hearts. Are they in poverty? Oh, to be sure, they're in poverty. But not because of a lack of character. Not because of a lack of self-discipline. That just happens to be their circumstances. But some poverty is a matter of wrong character and wrong principles, because, like typical Americans, we're just adding money to our installment debt. That's a lack of character. The New Testament principle is best. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Wow! What does that say in the Greek? Same thing. Owe no man anything but to love one another. You know, much of our debt's because I refuse to live within my means. I won't trust the Lord to meet my needs. I won't develop patience. I won't develop stewardship and frugality to let supernatural provision take an answer to my prayers. I won't exercise self-control. That's what a lot of my debt is. If you're in debt this morning, may I suggest that you purpose in your heart before God, yes, I'm in debt, but I realize now this is not good policy. It's bad. That's the wrong character for me. I'm going to get out of debt. Start paying your smallest debt without incurring any more debt. Pay it off as quickly as you can. And then without incurring any more debt, pay off the next largest one as soon as you can. And you know, after a period of weeks or months or however long you're going to take, you can be financially free. It's almost like being born again, brother, to be financially free. Oh, what a wonderful situation to be financially free. But a lot of our debt is because we refuse to do that. What if 6 months from now, Pastor Sachs gets up here behind this sacred desk and he says, my friends, out there on that wall, we have a missionary we've supported for a long time, and we love them and we pray for them. And I just got an email, and his wife has cancer and she needs surgery, and without this surgery, she might die. And I'm just inclined of the Spirit of God to help them, you know, with our flock here. And so I believe we ought to. And say, we love them. Let's do that. And we're behind you, Pastor. And so an offering is received, and you suddenly realize, I can't give a penny. Everything I have is due tomorrow morning. That's why some missionaries go without. That's why some pastors go without. I've been in some pastors' homes where there wasn't much in the refrigerator or in the cupboard. I've seen some missionaries who weren't dressed very well. That's why some churches close their doors, because God's people are not financially free. Now, there's nothing inherently, intrinsically sinful about wealth. If you're wealthy, praise God, if you've done that honestly. Abraham was fabulously wealthy, so was Solomon and others. So if you're an entrepreneur, go for it. You know, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, give as much as you can, and do your giving while you're living, so you're knowing where it's going. Let's pray together. Father, we thank Thee for this time in the Word. And Lord, help us as worldly and carnal Americans to purpose in our hearts to live by better principles. Oh God, we don't want to be the shame and the disgust of the world. We want to live by better principles. Help us, oh God, to learn self-control, stewardship, and frugality, that we can be financially free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This brother reminded me of my father's little story to me when I was a small boy. He said, a Jewish man sold apples out of a box, and he lived at a certain level. And then he was able to make such a good business of these apples out of this box that he bought a wagon, and he sold more apples, but he never changed his way of living. He maintained it. So he was able to put some more money aside. Pretty soon he bought a car, truck. And then the truck went from that to a shop. But at every level, he stayed with him within his means. He just kept making more money, that's all. We had a lady in our assembly. She got a bonus every year from University of Michigan. As soon as that bonus came, I said, put that money away. Oh, no, she had to go to California. She had to do this. Everything this man said is typical of so many people. But if you're a believer, you ought to be different. You ought to have so much money in your pocket that you can give to the Lord's work. I cannot pray, Lord, bless those who give and those who can't give. Everybody can give if they knows how to care for his money. Learn, my dear brother and sister, learn how to be a steward of what God puts in your hands. And you don't have to go out and eat and do this and that and buy whatever. Some people just the impulsive stuff you're talking about is so common. But God bless you, dear friends. Thank you. We're in for a good day. Thank you very much. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this day and for our ministry of our brother. Now, Lord, as we have the prayer times and then the going into the morning meeting, we pray that thou bless our brother and us as we listen to what is the instruction we are receiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray with thanksgiving. Amen. If you're a woman, I urge you to go and pray with my wife in the prayer room.